Good morning, church. You know, my daughter's softball team, every girl has a walk-up song. That's why I had to have mine, right? Actually, I love that song by U2. It's just called One. And Bono is a believer, and I think he actually was informed by Ephesians 4, where we have one of the most beautiful summaries of the oneness of the church. And that's where we are. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Jim West. I serve as lead pastor here. We're walking through the book of Ephesians. I'm preaching on every word. And we are in Ephesians 4, where Paul has recently transitioned from really telling the church for the first three chapters of Ephesians what Christ has done. They've been saved by grace. He has prayed for them earnestly that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that they would come to know the strength and power of Christ and all these things. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, so then, therefore, walk. Walk in a way that is worthy of the call to which you have been called. Walk with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, always eager to protect, to seek to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this is where we've been. And then, you know, he talks about where that unity is founded. And that's where we looked last week. He gives the 7-1 statements. And that's why we talked about one in Christ is such a powerful theme throughout the book of Ephesians. But he talks about, you know, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. And so in the development of the oneness, that we're preserving the unity of the Spirit and all of that, he then says, but there's a lot of diversity in the church too. Like, so this is one of the beautiful things about our Lord's church is unity and diversity. So we're moving into the diversity part now. And so please stand. We're reading what comes next. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. The words are on the screen. It's our tradition to stand and honor for God's word and to read the word of God out loud together. So please join us. The words are there in front of you. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the ministry, work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to welcome our 10:30 worshipers at our South Kansas City location, as well as our online worshipers today. And I invite all of you, please, to pray with me before we get started. Lord, as we gather in the spirit of worship so beautifully created by our worship teams this morning, we are so, so grateful for your grace. And we're so grateful for the oneness of the body of Christ. But Lord, now help us to understand how this works, this unity and diversity, these gifts of grace that you have given us to serve you, to edify your body, to be the light of Christ in this hurting culture. I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and convict us this morning as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is going to be one of those sermons where I'm going to teach through the text and I'll preach for about 2 minutes at the end, right? Because there's just a lot of content. There's a lot of deep things that Paul says here. So hang with me. We're going to land the plane as we get towards the end. This is an area where a lot of you already know kind of this fundamental teaching. But I've broken my thoughts into three subheadings, and then we'll just kind of work through it. Number one, the giver of gifts. Number two, the five offices of the early church. And number three, the purpose of gifted leaders. So first, the giver of gifts. Most of you know this. One of the fundamental truths of the Christian church and of your Christian life is that every believer, regardless of age, regardless of race, gender, regardless of how long you've been a believer, every believer has been given grace in the form of a gift that serves to grow and strengthen the body of Christ called the church. How many of you know that's true? Like, this is review, you've known this for some time. But now listen to the language that Paul uses. And he just talked about all the oneness of the body. And he transitions, verse says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is really interesting language. We have to understand that when we read the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he really talks about two different kinds of grace. There's saving grace and there's serving grace. Saving grace is always presented using the Greek word charis. So if you ever meet a girl named Charis, her name literally means grace. When Paul writes, by grace you have been saved in Ephesians 2:5, he is referring to God's charis, his unmerited favor towards unworthy sinners, right? God's grace is demonstrated by Jesus Christ on the cross, who bears our punishment. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might inherit the righteousness of God that is completely done by grace. God did not save us because he thought us worthy or good people or just slightly misunderstood people or people who had potential. God so loved the world. That's why he saved us. It is his unmerited grace, and we're saved by grace alone. Amen? That's charis. Very important. But now when he talks about serving grace, he will employ a similar term but different, and that is the term charismata, where we get our English word, charisma, right? Charismata refers to the grace given to each believer to serve the body of Christ in a particular way. Now, you may also be familiar with, you know, these gifts that are listed, oftentimes referred to as gifts of the Spirit. That's a different word. That's pneumatikos in the Greek. He uses them interchangeably. So 1 Corinthians 12, Paul refers to pneumatikos, but we can get to Romans 12:6, another very similar listing of gifts. He uses the word charismata. Gifts of grace, gifts of the Spirit. They're the same thing. We shouldn't think of these as two different categories of gifts. But it's a point of emphasis. And here in Ephesians 4, the point is that Jesus is the giver of gifts. Jesus is the giver of gifts. And the gifts are an expression of our Lord's grace, which is to say they're not based upon merit or ability or favor. And the exalted Christ distributes gifts of grace to each believer according to his own measure and purpose. Now, the means by which the gifts are given by Jesus is through the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. That's why it's very appropriate for us to call them gifts of the Spirit, but they're gifts of grace. And they are distributed by our Lord Jesus Christ according to his pleasure and his purpose. All right? Nod your heads if you're still with me. It's basically a review for many of us. I understand that. Now, we're going to come back to the gifts in just a minute. But Paul, as he's writing this, has a psalm in mind. In fact, when we read what comes next, this comes straight from Psalm 68. And he probably had this psalm in mind when he wrote the entire book of Ephesians. But we won't get into all of that. But just listen, he's going to quote one particular verse, the 18th verse of Psalm 68. He continues on now in verse 8. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then there's a slight commentary after that. We'll get to it in just a minute. So, like any good preacher, right? I mean, Paul is going to draw upon Scripture to, you know, to affirm what he just said about, you know, Christ gave grace according to each believer, according to the gifts of Christ. And he appeals to Psalm 68. Now, in Psalm 68, if you go back, and I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 68. If you have the Bible app on your phone, you have my permission to look at your phone while I'm preaching. Just don't look at any scores or anything like that. All right. If you read Psalm 68, it's a really remarkable psalm. It's celebrating a victorious king. And very clearly, God is the king. It's not really advocating for David or any other earthly king. It's God is king, who is also liberator. It features God as the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows. He's the one who settles the solitary in a home and leads out the prisoners to prosperity. All of that is in Psalm 68. And Paul is doing what the New Testament church does, and that is that we go back and we read the Old Testament through the lenses of Christ. This is what literally the great reformer John Calvin taught us to do, is to read the Old Testament through the lenses of Christ. And Paul looks back at Psalm 68 and says, there's Jesus. This is a perfect illustration of who he is and what he's done and how he has given gifts. He draws upon this language. He says, therefore, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. You know, this is what the psalm says, but he says that's what Jesus did. He's the one. He's the conquering king, and he's leading a host of captives, because that's what an ancient king would do. If you conquered a group of people, you'd bind them up in chains, and you'd just parade them right through town, right? That was part of the celebration of the fact that you won the war. You'd parade these prisoners through town. So who are the hosts of captives? You have to understand that for the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, one of the recurring themes is the victory of Christ over the power of evil, over the powers and principalities. In fact, this list of the authorities and powers and principalities, that reference is very commonly found here in the book of Ephesians. And that is because Paul knows who he's writing to. A lot of the converts that came out of Ephesus and surrounding regions were pagans. They had grown up in witchcraft and idolatry. They were very concerned about the evil spirits and the unseen spiritual realm. And I know for a lot of us in the Western world, we're like, I don't think about those things. I don't want to think about those things. I don't really know if I believe those things are there. Look at me. They're there. And you'd be foolish to ignore the unseen spiritual realm. It's obviously, it's a thing, and it's an important thing. And on that cross, when Jesus satisfied God's justice, not only was he the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but he was the power of God to conquer sin and death and all the forces of evil. And for the Apostle Paul, he's communicating this clearly to the early church. Jesus won. It may not look like it because he died on a cross, but he rose from the grave and he has ascended to the Father. And as this ascension, he is the liberating king and he is victorious. All those evil spirits that you worry about, they're in shackles being paraded down the middle of the street. Praise be to God, right? Because he knows that these young believers, if they continue to worry and fret about the evil spirits, they're more likely to slide back into their idolatry and witchcraft and so on. So he's regularly proclaiming this great victory in Christ. And as a great victor, he is distributing gifts to his people. Now, here's what Paul writes. Quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, how many of you are actually looking at Psalm 68 right now on your phone or in your Bible? Sherry, what does it say? Can you just read Psalm 68, 18?
I don't know.
No, I was talking about Schwartz. You got your Bible open. What does it say? Oh, my goodness. We have no reading glasses. I'll quote it for you. Pray for Sherry. She needs reading glasses. See, mine's far enough away where I can read it. Here's what it says in your ESV or your modern-day translation. It says, quoting Psalm 68:18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So Paul said, he ascended on high and he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men, but your English translation right now says he received gifts from men. You're like, okay, well, Paul doesn't know about the Bible. No. Paul was a Hebrew and Greek speaking Pharisee who was trained by one of the greatest teachers of all of Israel. He clearly knows the Bible. He clearly knows this text. He probably had the entire psalm memorized. So why did he quote it in a way other than your English translation? Well, if you dig into this, which I did, the general Hebrew scrolls and references that Paul would have memorized would have become what we call today the Masoretic text. It's a very ancient Hebrew scrolls. But there was a second line of Hebrew scrolls that was current in the life of Paul. It was called the Syriac version or the Syriac tradition of the Hebrew scrolls. And in the Syriac version, Psalm 68, 18, it says, and he gave gifts to them, right? He gave gifts to men. So here you have a guy who's so intelligent, he has memorized both, and he just draws upon the Syriac translation because it fits his point. And it's actually historically feasible that it's both, right? New Testament scholar John Stott writes, we need to remember that after every conquest in the ancient world, there was invariably both a receiving of tribute and a distribution of largesse. What conquerors took from their captives, they gave away to their own people. The spoils were divided, the booty was shared. And that's the picture that Paul's trying to communicate. He draws upon this psalm, this conquering king, to say, he won. He defeated the powers of darkness. And as the one who has ascended to his rightful place, he now, in his generosity, gives gifts, this gift of grace, unique gifts, to his people. And that's the whole point that he's trying to make. And he makes it very clearly. And he does quote scripture correctly, but just from the Syriac tradition. And really, both of those things are accurate. He both receives gifts from men and gives gifts. Now, that wasn't enough because Paul did what pastors do. It's like he said one thing and then he's like, huh. Like, literally, this is a parenthetical praise right in the middle as he's writing the letter. He says, insane, verses 9 and 10, insane he ascended. What does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He's just having a pastoral moment. It's just, you know, like he's reflecting upon Psalm 68. He sees Jesus in it and the ascending triumphant king who gives gifts to his people. But then he's like, yeah, but think about that. The one who ascended, did he not first descend? And isn't that exactly what Christ did? He who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning, all things were made through him. Not one thing was made that was not made through him. And yet he left heaven and he descended. And there's layers of this, right? He descended and he took on our flesh and he became one of us and he hungered and he thirsted and he bled and he suffered betrayal of his deepest, dearest friends. And then he descended even further, right? That God made him a word. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might inherit the righteousness of God. You know, Philippians 2, he was obedient even to death on a cross. And then, according to our creed, he descended into hell. Some of the early church fathers really understood this passage as one of two references to where Jesus descended into the heart of the earth, into the depths of the earth. The other one is 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. This is one of the most popular questions, by the way, that people email me about. I all the time, and for all my life as a pastor, people hear the Nicene Creed or the Apostle Creed, and they say, hey, why does it say he descended into hell? This is it. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 3. Now, it's hard to know what Paul actually was referring to. He didn't unpack any of that. He just said descended. Did he not descend into the lower regions, either of the earth, in the earth, or just referring to the earth? But what we know, and this is Paul's point, is that the one who descended is the same one who ascended. The one who ascended is the same one who descended. Why does that matter? Here's what's so unique about our faith. The God that you worship is a God who understands you. A God who understands pain and loss and suffering and betrayal and death. And yet he ascended. He is our conqueror. He is the conquering king. He leads all of the enemies of God in a train in shackles, parade down the street, and he gives gifts to those of us who belong to him as an extension of his grace. But when you think of that man, you think of Jesus, never forget, he understands. He is the same one who descended. He is the same one who can talk to you about, I get the human experience. That is so unique to our faith, and I think it's profoundly captured in this little bit of an aside. And then the last thing he says, that he ascended that he might fill all things. This is counterintuitive. For most of us, we would complain, hey, it'd be so much easier for me if Jesus were alive today, and I could walk with him, and we could hang out, and I could watch him do miracles, and he could speak into my life. Like we all like to watch The Chosen and this beautiful man, when he smiles like, oh, I love you, right? I mean, like we wish we had that flesh-to-flesh encounter with Jesus every day. But if Jesus were walking with us in that respect, there would be just a very, very small group of people who would have access to him. And so when Jesus ascended, the one who descended, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father, we're not left with a Christless world in which we live. He now is available to all through the power of his Holy Spirit. That's what it means that he might fill all things. This is a beautiful, theologically very rich and deep moment. It's a bit of an aside to the point of we have unity in our diversity, but I'm preaching through every word, and now we've dealt with Paul's very powerful, thoughtful, pastoral moment. He reflects upon this truth. So let's return now to my second subheading, the five offices of the early church. So after Paul does his bit of a side there, he comes back to his original point that the Lord gave grace to all believers according to the gifts of Christ, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, as the geek with the Greek, I'm sorry that, you know, you're not seeing this within the Greek, because in the Greek, there's a thing called the menda. And not to be confused with man, duh. No, this is men, like M-I-N and then D-E. And whenever you see this, these two words associated with it, a phrase, it almost always means on the one hand and then on the other hand. Right? So the idea is, on the one hand, he made some to be apostles. On the other hand, he made some to be prophets. And on the other hand, some to be evangelists. And on the other hand, some to be shepherds and pastors. And the emphasis is lost in the ESV translation. Some translations say he gave some to be this, some to be that, some to be other. And that's probably more helpful, because that is the point. There's diversity. Not everybody has the same kind of gifts. And even within the offices of the church, there's five different offices within the early church. Now, some of you are wondering, like, I'm an apostle. Probably not, right? In fact, these gifts really are pointing to the offices of the early church. It's really the gifts that God gave to the church in these offices of leadership. And some of these offices exist to this day. What you need to know is that there's many gifts that are listed. If you go back to Romans 12, I'm going to give you this homework at the end. You can just begin to think about it right now. But if you go back and read Romans 12, go back and read 1 Corinthians 12, there's a small part of 1 Peter 4, 10, 11. Altogether, you'll see about 20 different gifts of grace or spiritual gifts that are listed in Scripture. But most of New Testament scholars agree there's probably a lot more. Every time Paul lists these gifts, he's rolling and giving examples. Just some of you. So we shouldn't think that we have the full exhaustive list of the gifts of grace that the Lord gives to believers. But we have at least about 20, and I encourage you to go back and study those. We're not going to have time to get into all of those today. We're listing and just dealing with the listing that Paul gives us here in Ephesians 4 and 11. And this is the gifts of grace entrusted to leaders in the early church and really the five offices. And we're going to look at each one very quickly. First of all, and really above all the others, Paul refers to those who were set apart as apostles in the first century church. Now, the word apostle is not a Christian word. That word preexisted before Christ. It was not an uncommon word within the Greek culture. If you heard about an apostle prior to Christ, that apostle was an ambassador for a person of high station, right? It would be a messenger, an ambassador, somebody who is sent by a person in authority, and as the sent one, that person would speak on behalf of that authority and with that person's authority, all right? That would be an apostle, kind of an ambassador or a messenger from a king or for somebody of a high office. And the Christians assimilated that word because Jesus, if you remember this, you go through the Gospels, he went on the mountain to pray one night. He had dozens and dozens, scores of disciples at that time. He comes down from the mountain and he chooses 12. And those are the apostles. They are chosen, they are appointed by Christ. They were followers of Christ. They were witnesses then eventually to his resurrection. And this is exactly what we find in Acts 1. Remember, obviously, Judas the betrayer, that didn't end well for him. And so the 12 is down to 11. And we get into early part of the book of Acts, and they're like, hey, we need to fill that position. And they actually list the qualifications of someone to be considered an apostle. It's found in verse 21, 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That's a pretty good encapsulation of what was expected or what qualified a person to be considered an apostle in the first century. You walked with Jesus a long time. You could bear witness to his teaching and what he said and what he did, and you would also be a witness of the resurrection. And what we read there in Acts 1 is that there were multiple people that qualified for that role. They kind of cast lots and said, okay, it's Matthias. It's for this reason that... And I'm going to share a little bit of my opinion with you, so you can take that for what it's worth. But I I'm reticent for anyone to call themselves an apostle in the 21st century. Now, let me be specifically clear so I don't have to have this conversation with you again in the lobby. There's two things we're talking about here. One is gifting. The other one is office. Nod your head if you're with me, all right? For example, you know, Tim may have the giftings of being a pastor, but unless you're called by a congregation or ordained, you don't have the office, right? You can have giftings without office. What I'm talking about, what my concern is about anyone claiming the office of apostle in the modern day church, and you'll find this in certain denominations, expressions of the church throughout the world, that leaders will refer to themselves an apostle. The problem with that is that an apostle has incredible amount of authority. In fact, we call ourselves part of the apostolic tradition. We have the teachings in the New Testament, which are the apostolic teachings. And so whenever we get into the office of apostle, I mean, we should be writing down everything you say or taking the letters that you're writing and adding them to the canon of Scripture. I mean, that's kind of what apostle looks like. In fact, I mean, just about every apostle that I can think of that is specifically named in Scripture was appointed personally by Jesus, including the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a chance, I put a footnote in my text, you can go back and read it, in regards to James, the brother of Jesus, or Barnabas, or some others. And it's very possible that even in the first century, there were a wider understanding of apostleship. I think Paul refers to people on his team as other apostles. And so it's possible, but I'm uncomfortable. Like, if you meet anybody today who says, hey, I'm Apostle Jim, I would be reticent. Just be reticent and be very thoughtful about that, because many people, many scholars, especially within the Reformed tradition, would say the apostles died out with the last apostle of Christ, and that was the end of the apostolic age, and their testimony and their authority is captured in the New Testament, all right? So some of you maybe want to take issue with me. What I will say to you, in all honesty, is there are people who have apostolic gifting. Okay, many people. This is a person who has had a personal, profound encounter with Jesus. This is a person who has a drive and a determination to take the gospel to places where it's never been. And there are people who are unafraid to suffer and endure great hardship, persecution, or even death for their faith. Those are people with apostolic giftings. And I think God calls those people and sends them all the time. We call them missionaries. We call them any number of things. But rarely do we apply to them the office of apostle, all right? Very similar thing as we get to the second role, which is prophet. There were, in the early church, obviously we know of the Old Testament prophets, but there are also New Testament prophets. These were those who spoke through the power of the Holy Spirit, not so much to foretell the future as to forthtell the word of the Lord, although sometimes the Lord would give them a picture of the future, in particular if a community or a king or a country continued on the path they were on. We don't have many named prophets in the New Testament apart from Agabus. Agabus in Acts 11 predicts a huge famine will come over the entire Roman Empire, and his prediction comes true, and that's really one of the main informing motivators for Paul to collect an offering for those who are suffering in Jerusalem in the early church. Agabus was one of several prophets, according to Luke, who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, so we're left to believe that there were many prophets set apart by God in the first century. William Barclay, New Testament scholar, notes that the prophets, according to tradition, were wanderers. They would move on from town to town, proclaiming the word of the Lord and calling out the sins and consequences of those who opposed God. You know, it's just what prophets did, and that made them very unpopular. They were the first to be martyred. In fact, some scholars think that all of the New Testament prophets were martyred and killed off, by the end of the third century, and that there are no longer any prophets who occupy the office of prophets, which is not to say in any way that there are not still many people who receive prophetic gifts, right? So the person who has prophetic gifts has this profound ability to apply Scripture to the cultural moment. They have a degree of boldness and clarity to call out the sins of the culture, the sins of leaders, as it applies to the teachings of God's word and the truth. Sometimes they are those people who say, you know, God gave me a word, right? A word for you. I have met people who I believe have this gifting, these prophetic gifts. No question at all. But what we know as we study church history is that the office of prophet particularly is really one of the first to become corrupted. In fact, if you go back, there's some ancient writings that didn't make it into the Bible. It's not considered biblical, but it's close in the same period of time, dated around AD 100, called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 disciples. And there's actually instructions to the early church on how to handle prophets that come into your town. It says, hey, if a prophet comes into your town, give them room and board for 2 days. If they ask for 3 days, that's a false prophet. And if they hear a word from the Lord that leads to them getting money or a free meal, that's a false prophet, right? So, I mean, it's obvious even from the early church writings that people would, this role could get easily corrupted and can do great harm. It's one of the reasons why, again, I would be reticent to say that we have the office of prophet in the 21st century church. We have many people who have prophetic giftings, but do they occupy the office of prophet? And one of the reasons I struggle with that, and I think a lot of New Testament scholars do, is because when you read the Bible, it is largely composed of the prophets and the apostles. Right, they had such authority that they became canonized. They become, you know, the means by which we call this the Word of God. And so it is reasonable that we don't have the office of prophet and apostle simply because of their authority. And this is a way that you can tell if somebody's prophetic gifts are genuine, right? If somebody says, I'm a prophet or I have a prophetic gift, and then they start espousing new revelation, in particular, a new revelation that has no parallel whatever in Scripture and perhaps even corrects or contradicts what you see in the Bible. For example, I worked at a church years ago where the senior pastor had grown the church quite large. He befriended a rabbi, and then he felt that he had received word that Jesus was just the messenger and not the Son of God. Just blew up the church, right? But that's a false prophecy. Whatever that prophet can hear cannot contradict the revealed word of God. So if somebody's espousing new information, even like, hey, I know, you know, God told me the day that the world's going to come to an end. It completely contradicts what Jesus said, where he said, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, right? So it's very important for you. I'm not going to hear, okay, I'm going to quote one guy, very well-known, thoughtful pastor and writer, Dr. Kent Hughes. He sums up the position of many Reformed scholars. The apostles and prophets with their unique endowments did not extend beyond the apostolic age. And there's a lot of people that they hold a very firm line on that. I don't have enough confidence to say never. I would just say be very, very thoughtful and careful if somebody claims to hold the office of prophet or apostle. All right? Let's move on. I know I've just offended lots of people. We'll talk in the lobby anyways, but Giftings, office. All right? Keep those two things separate. All of the giftings he continues to give, but does he elevate people to that office? And Paul was writing very specifically to the first century church, all right? Now, the third office that Paul refers to is that of the evangelist. The evangelist is one who, by the grace and gifting of our Lord, has been given the ability and the anointing to clearly proclaim the gospel in a way that penetrates to the heart of unbelievers and often leads large numbers of people to make a commitment of faith. You know, I mean, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stepped forward, he was given this gifting at that moment, and he proclaimed the gospel with so much power that 3,000 souls came to the faith that day, right? We think of Billy Graham, we think of Luis Palau. I mean, there have been people throughout history that have this gifting, and they just have this remarkable call upon their lives. They hold the office of an evangelist. They don't necessarily stay in one particular local congregation. They move throughout the world, and they have this power, this gifting that has been given to them to proclaim the gospel in such a way that hundreds, if not thousands, of people come to the faith, unbelievers come to the faith. It's really quite remarkable. And we celebrate that office and gifting. That continues to happen to this day, obviously. And the last two offices of the early church listed by Paul are pastor and teacher. And if you know this, the word pastor comes from the Latin word shepherd. So whenever you hear the word pastor, that's the image that should come into your mind, shepherd. And if I'm the shepherd, what does that make you? That's right. So John 21, remember, over a very holy meal of fish, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. And each time, Jesus says, all right then, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, right? That's the role of the pastor. We often think of pastors, though, as under-shepherds because Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And none of us want to compete with that, right? Jesus is the good shepherd. I work for him. He delegates some of that authority and that care of the sheep to me and to pastors of local churches. New Testament scholar William Barclay captures this beautifully. The shepherd of the flock of God is the man or woman who bears God's people on his heart, who feeds them with the truth, who seeks them when they stray away, and who defends them from all that would hurt their faith. I love that. It's a daunting job description, but I want you to know that I take this very much to heart. You know, as pastors here at Colonial, we carry you on our hearts night and day. We care about you. We're with you when you're born till you die. And we come every day, every Sunday, desiring to feed you with the truth of God's word. It is our burden and our desire to seek you very gently but firmly, to come back when you go astray, right? And to defend the church, the sheep, from all that would hurt your faith. It's one of the reasons why I speak very forcefully with truth and urgency when it comes to the lies of our culture and many things that can lead you right down the slippery slope, right? That's what pastors do. Now, enlisting the gifted leaders, Paul actually doesn't differentiate very much between the pastor, shepherd, and the teacher. There's no duh in front of the teacher. And so in some ways, he lumps these two things together, but they're still differentiated. They're still unique. And so many commentators notice that all pastors must be teachers, but not all teachers have the gift or calling to be a pastor. And I think that's very true. Teachers, though, obviously are gifted leaders who have the ability to teach and communicate the truths of scriptures and how those scriptures apply to the lives of believers. In our church, we have five pastors plus our church planting pastor, Nathan Edwards, and so that's six. But we have dozens of teachers. Dozens of gifted teachers, very, very gifted teachers, teach Sunday school, teach small groups. They can teach on many, many subjects. They're very, very gifted teachers, many BSF teachers and leaders. And so thank God, it's not just, the teaching ministry is not just on the pastors. But not all teachers are called a pastor. And so that you see that in the text. And of course, later on in the pastoral epistles and other places, you know, the Apostle Paul kind of formalizes it really into two groups of leaders of the church, your elders and your deacons. And so pastors are elders, but they have unique gifts and calling to that particular role and so on. I'm going to need to move on kind of time. Let me just close now with my third subheading, the purpose of gifted leaders. So Paul writes that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the early church, but to what end? Look at verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, this is really the whole point of everything that he said. That the Lord, as he ascended, gave grace to each believer according to his gifts, to his purpose, his providence. And then he specifically gave these gifted people to lead and establish the church to the end that they would equip the church to do the ministry. Now, this is so, so, so important. You know, I mean, I can't emphasize it enough that my job is not to entertain you. My job is not for you to walk away and say, I really found that to be interesting. My job is to equip you for you to do the ministry here and out there. This is very specifically why our mission statement is to be the light of Christ in a hurting culture. Right? Because your ministry, most of you, a lot of your ministry, it's out there. It's in your home. It's in your workplace. It's in your school. It's in the gym. It's everywhere that you go. And our job is to equip you to do that. You know, I have a friend named Brian. I have like 12 friends named Brian. But this one spells his name B-R-Y-A-N, and it's not his fault. It was his parents' decision. But he's one of my very close friends. We spend some time on the boat together. He's an avid fisherman, and we've just spent a lot of time together the last couple of years. He's one of the guys that I would say, you know, I've had a hand in discipling, and I really enjoy investing in young guys. And he called me a couple times after Palm Sunday. He said, hey, man, I preach your sermon. And every time he says that, I'm like, preach your own. Now, it brings great joy. What he's saying is, I'm out in the marketplace, I'm a salesperson, I'm meeting lots of people, and I met this person today, and they were really disillusioned, they'd stopped attending church, they were really hurt about that things didn't work out the way that, you know, that they thought it should. And it made me think of your message, and I preached your message. I communicated those points, you know, from Palm Sunday message to you about the blessed disillusionment that comes when we get our assumptions corrected. And it brings great joy to my heart anytime that I hear from one of you that something that we've done as pastors has equipped you to engage out there, right? And that's exactly what every message I write is meant to equip you and equip the larger church everywhere in the world, you know, to be the light of Christ and to defend our faith, to minister one to another. And so that's exactly what we see here. And the ultimate end of what I'm doing, that what I've been set apart to do, and what you're doing, that you've been set apart to do, is the building up of the body of Christ. We're going to come back to this in a minute, but listen, this is just common sense, right? I mean, it drives me crazy when people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church. Can I just tell you, if you're a Christian, you are the church. You're just missing. Which is to say, you know, I mean, if you're an index finger and you don't come and you're not part of the fellowship, then we're just missing one. And how many of these can we be missing before we have a useless hand? Right? And so it's so important for you to understand that theologically, biblically, if you say that you believe in Christ, I can tell you what the scripture says, that our Lord Jesus Christ has given you serving grace. That grace is unique to you and unique to his providence and his plan for your life. But it is designed to build up the body of Christ. And if you're missing or you're not leveraging that gift for the sake of obedience to the Lord, then it hurts the body of Christ. Right? The body of Christ is handicapped. It's missing that part. It's non-functioning. I'm not saying this to guilt you. I'm telling you this. This is just how it is. Right? I mean, this is the New Testament understanding of believers and the church. If you are a believer and you've been redeemed and saved by grace, you are part of the body of Christ. It is up to you, though, as to whether you will function as part of the body of Christ. But understand that that choice always has consequences. We need the whole body to function. This is my dream. Every one of my staff can tell you, one of my dreams for Colonial is that I'm going to walk through that lobby on any given Sunday. I'm going to look at you and say, hey, remind me of your name, because I'll probably do that. And then I'll say, hey, tell me about your ministry. And it would be my desire that each and every one of you would just light up and say, oh, let me tell you, I have the ministry of prayer. I teach a third grade Sunday school class. I volunteer with a student ministry. I have this gift that God has given me to help people. So like I'm driving down the street in my neighborhood and he just prompts me and I stop and I run out and say, hey, can I help you? I mean, there's so many different gifts and so many different ministries, and sometimes it's ministries that happen right here within the body, and we need all of that. We never get through a single Sunday or a week here without hundreds of people serving so faithfully and so quietly. They just do it so well. But the whole big wide world out there needs the body of Christ to be functioning. And each one of us has been given a gift for ministry. Every member a minister. This is such a beautiful piece of what it means to be part of the Reformed tradition, part of the Protestant church, is that we don't believe that the clergy are the only people set apart to be able to do ministry. You're set apart to do ministry. My job is to equip you to do that. So if you're sitting here, you know, like appropriately uncomfortable at this moment, I just want to say, we get it. Sometimes it's hard for us to know exactly what our gift is, or maybe we're new to Colonial, or maybe we've been here a long time. It's like, I don't know what my place is. I'm not really sure how I'm supposed to be serving. We created a position at our site, at both locations, called the Connections Director, and that's their job. Carrie Leary over here, and Tori Smith over at SKC, and in both of these young ladies are gifted and prepared to meet with you, to give you a spiritual gift inventory, to try to figure out what your gifts are, and to help you get connected within the body of Christ or with one of our partners, or to mobilize you in some way for you to serve out of that gift of grace, the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been given to each one of you. So here's your assignment. In addition to praying about that, maybe contacting one of our connections directors, I want you to go back this week and read 1 Corinthians 12, read Romans 12, read the whole chapter, both of those, and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what is your gift and where is your place. And ask Jesus to pour fire out upon you that you would find great joy and energy in serving in the place where God has gifted you. Right? I mean, this is how our church is going to be edified and how we're going to bring glory to God. And as I close, I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you to hundreds of people in this community who serve faithfully every week. We have not become a church, and I'm grateful to say this, we have not become a church where everyone shows up and expects to be entertained, and then you go to lunch and say, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, what did we think of that sermon? What did we think of that worship song? That's not this church. That will be a dying church. But a thriving church, a healthy church, is where every member understands I'm accountable to serve out of the grace and the gifts that have been given to me. And you come to church to be equipped and encouraged and convicted and sent. Amen? All right. That's all I got for you. I know it's a lot, but let's pray. Lord, as we conclude this time together, I just thank you so much for this very deep teaching of Paul. And although it seems at first blush kind of obvious, it's also profound that in your great defeat of evil, and as you ascended to the right hand of the Father, as this conquering king, you look back to your people and you gave us gifts. Gifts that empower us to do things we could never do in the flesh. Gifts through the empowerment of the Spirit that allow me to say something every Sunday. And I don't even know these things before you give them to me. Lord, you give us gifts to serve, gifts to discern, and gifts of faith, gifts of healing, so many gifts. And Lord, I pray that you would just move in your church and empower us to be faithful to use our gifts for your glory and for the building up of the body. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.